Now we have been looking in our series of messages from Matthew chapter 24, and particularly the focus last week and the week before, and I believe the week before that, on verse 14, in which our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking and answering the questions that were raised by his disciples concerning those events that would soon take place, and also those things would take place at the end of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the gospel. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. Now we have stopped, so to speak, in this series, and particularly have been looking at the idea of the gospel. What is the gospel? To whom is the gospel preached? What benefits are received from the preaching of the gospel? The promises. We took a little bit of time and turned our attention to that gospel that was long ago promised to the fathers by the prophets. We looked at Isaiah 61 and its relationship to the good news, the story of God's redemption in Jesus Christ, the glad tidings, the message of joy and peace, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. So we're going to continue right where we left off last time, and we're focusing on the nature of the gospel, the message of the gospel. A lot of things that we have to consider when we really consider, do we know the gospel? Have we come to a saving knowledge of that gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ? It's been described, and it is described here in this chapter and throughout the book of Matthew and the other four gospels, the other three gospels, and the epistles in various and sundry ideas. Is the gospel of the kingdom. We have to know what the kingdom of God entails, when it has come, what does it embrace. It's the gospel of God, it's the gospel of peace, it's the gospel of hope, it's the gospel of promise, it's the glorious gospel. One particular place in scripture that is called the glorious gospel. It's glorious in its origin. It's glorious in the message itself. It's glorious in its delivery. It's glorious in its accomplishments. It's glorious in its extent. And so, of course, there are all type of ideas that are presented in the scripture regarding the message of the gospel, none the less of which is the fact it's called the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize, as we take all these things in scripture, and as we focus on all the times that the word gospel is mentioned in scripture and its definition, we think of Paul. We think of how he so beautifully, and we made reference to this last week or the week before, over in that glorious chapter of Corinthians, to the church of Corinthians, that's filled with the consequences of the work of Christ in resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection to the gospel itself, as Paul begins that marvelous chapter to the church at Corinth. He begins by telling us that he's preaching the gospel, and he's describing the gospel which he was given from above, and that he mentions in a very brief several lines that gospel, of course, speaks about Christ. It speaks about sinners. It speaks about the work of Christ, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, according to the prophecies, the promises foretold of God in the Old Testament, and as it's interpreted through the New, that gospel of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, appointed. and anointed, set aside by his heavenly Father, even from eternity past, but in time realized. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us that are under the law. A gospel that not only required his death, according to the scripture, but that he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. So the gospel, a lot of people think they know what the gospel is. If you listen sometimes to the television or the popular media, when they refer to the gospel, of course they look at it as a genre singing, and they think, well, here's the gospel singer, and they have no idea what the gospel is all about. Now, someone can hear the gospel. They can hear the words of the gospel. They can hear or read for themselves the words of Paul, whether it's in Corinthians 15, or whether it's here in the message of Matthew, or even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they can never truly experience or understand or have a saving knowledge of that gospel. So when we speak about the gospel, the message of the gospel, and the meaning of the gospel, the story of God's redemptive design and purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hear it proclaimed and we receive it, of course we're looking at Christ. Remember, Paul also said by the Holy Spirit that all the promises of God, the promises of God, that the gospel finds itself prophesied or promised, particularly in the Old Testament, those prophecies, those promises that Paul speaks again and again in the book of Galatians, referring back even to the words that God gave to Abraham. That goes way back to the beginning promise, the mother of all promises, the promise of Genesis 3:15. There in a fallen garden to fallen man, who had lost his blessed communion and fellowship with God, and brought upon him and all mankind the curse and the wrath of God. There in the midst of paradise lost, God gives a word of salvation, a word of promise, a word of hope, when he spoke of one who would come from the seed of the woman, who would bring victory, victory over sin and death and hell, and all the blessed promises and the unfolding of the blessed covenant of God, the covenant of grace, as is unfolded to Abraham and Isaac and the words of Jacob to his sons concerning the future, and then as it's just unfolded through Moses, and then to the great prophets and kings of Israel, and realized in Christ, is all part of the gospel. It's the glorious gospel, and as we're reminded that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And as Paul tells us later on in Galatians, that seed, that seed that was spoken of is ultimately to be understood in the one and the great prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the scripture is about Christ. We're Christians. We come to hear his word. We come to worship him who is and was and ever shall be. We look at all the names that are given to him. Now, in the evening, we've just mentioned, as we deal with the doctrine of the last things, and as we read in the book of Revelation, the last chapter 22, as Jesus again reaffirms and takes to himself and declares and describes himself as course, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, he's both the root and the ancestor and the son of David. How do we understand? It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. So in relationship to that message of the gospel, I thought I'd like to take that a step further and look at it in relationship to Christ himself in what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul, by the Holy Spirit, of course, is instructing not only Timothy, but he's instructing the church. These are the pastoral epistles. These are the letters, the divine letters of God through his apostles to give instruction to the church, not only in how they worship, but what they practice, how they conduct themselves, how they're organized, what they're to do. And there's a great heavy emphasis on the doctrine. You know that, you're familiar with that. There are many passages of whether it's from 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or even Titus, that speak about the importance of holding fast the faith that's been delivered unto us, the importance of sound doctrine in believing it and defending it and passing it down to those who follow. So in this particular passage, in this last few verses of the third chapter, very beautiful chapter, and Paul is mentioning the fact that he would come, that he's not able to come to them, so he's instructing them by the Holy Spirit through these letters, verse 15, that they ought to know how to behave themselves, to carry out in a practical way in the church, the house of God, the house of God, the habitation of God, the place where God dwells and manifests his blessing of his grace and his presence in the church. And then he calls the church the pillar and ground of truth. Truth is not based on the church. The truth is based upon God and God himself. But the church is called to defend and maintain that truth. And then in this verse 16, it's a very beautiful verse. It's one of those verses that's so important in Scripture. You can judge the translation of Scripture, whether it's faithful to the originals and faithful to the doctrines of God, whether they translate this verse accurately. And thankfully, in our text this morning, this text reflects the original Greek text that uses the term God. It says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God. Very important. Very important there that the text maintains that, because it's emphasizing. One of those important verses that emphasizes and underlines, because this is a passage of Christ. This is a passage about Christ. This is a passage that reflects on the person of Christ. It's very brief. There's really six lines or six propositions this theme has before us. Many believe that it was used as a hymn of praise, a word of thanksgiving, a word of gratitude toward God. It was used like a confession of faith. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He's speaking about Christ. Now, some look at it as a public and an open acknowledgement of the saving truth that the church believes and maintains and is called upon to defend. Now, many look at it as similar to the Apostles' Creed. This was believed by many as short confession that the church held, and they put it in and they sang like Calvin did sometimes in the Geneva church when they sang the Apostles' Creed. But here is something, of course, that's been put in the scripture by not only by the hand of Paul, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's just very brief, the six things. And there's an interesting parallel in this poem or in this hymn or in this confession regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a parallel in verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. There's a parallel between the weakness of the flesh and the strength of the imparting spirit. There's a contrast and comparison between heaven and earth in that it speaks about the heavenly angels and the earthly nation, where the word Gentiles is used. The word Gentiles is really the word nation. Now you see how this fits in to what we have been dealing with from Matthew 24:14. It's not far afield, because there it speaks about the gospel of the kingdom, and the preaching of the gospel, and the fact that it will be preached among the nations. Now Paul to Timothy is confessing and rejoicing, the church is confessing and rejoicing in that prophecy or that word of the Lord Jesus Christ that will take place among the nations of the world is being taken place, and it has taken place. And then of course there's the parallel or the contrast and the comparison between the last two lines, the last two statements, between the world below and the glory of heaven. So the apostle tells us that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. Now these very brief six statements contain the message of the gospel and contain so beautifully and summarize, they're really the sum and substance of the message and the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to fulfill his role as the Messiah, the appointed of God. Now, the first thing, of course, that we recognize, and he's saying very clearly, this is the truth. There's no controversy, this mystery. Now, it's a mystery as the term is used throughout Scripture, and we've looked at that term before, particularly as we noted in Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. And it helps us to understand the use of the word mystery. Now as Paul begins to unfold to the church at Ephesus, particularly as he speaks of the promise of Christ in the gospel, as it made, of course, it was largely confined to the Israel in the Old Testament, had even in the Old Testament, had the provisions that when the gospel was going to be realized and finally realized in Christ, it would apply to the nation. God spoke to Abraham, and in thee all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He spoke about the universality of the gospel, that it would come to God's elect among the nations and among the different tribes and the tongues. And so Paul, speaking about that, in particularly in Ephesians chapter 3, uses that term mystery a number of times. Verse 3 says, now, and we've seen this before, now that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, and then he uses again. Now in this particular passage he's speaking, and verse 9 he uses the term again, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery is something which men by their own devices and ideas could not comprehend or work out for themselves. It wasn't by heathen philosophy, it wasn't by men's ingenuity, it wasn't by a great coming together of men in dialogue or consensus that came up with a message or a message that they could understand. A mystery is something that needs to be revealed. One of the first things that we know of our Christian religion, the Christian faith, is that it's revelation. We believe in revelation, divine revelation. How often have you heard me mention or speak from Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that God spoke, that God revealed. Our faith is not something we came up with ourselves or other men came. It's not a man-made, but it's a revelation. Mystery is something we could not know except God has revealed it. Now he's revealed it. He's revealed it in the scriptures. He certainly revealed it in his Son. And of course he's made it known in a saving way by the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians when he speaks about the things of man only a man knows. An animal can't know the things of a man. There's a different realm. And so a natural man cannot and does not really know in a saving way and come to a proper understanding that the benefits are applied to him, spiritual things, unless and until, of course, they're revealed to him by the Holy Spirit until he's born from above. Those first and second Corinthians, those first two chapters in 1 Corinthians are very, very important chapters in our understanding of Scripture, understanding of God, and understanding the plan of God and how he is made known. So the mystery, the Bible saying, Paul's saying here, the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, the very basis of our faith has been revealed. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. Again, he uses the term mystery. He says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now notice he speaks about the faith. He's not speaking about your individual faith, your subjective faith, your ability to believe or not believe, or the strength or the weakness or the maturity of your faith. He's speaking about the body of truth. We speak about, follow the words that we find in the book of Jude, the faith once delivered unto the saints. God unfolded and delivered and gave to us all that's in the scripture, all that is to believe and known concerning himself and what he requires of us and his glorious salvation and the message of the gospel. It's come down. It's come down. It's been revealed. And so he says we're to hold that mystery, that revelation of the faith in a true and a pure conscience. And so now he takes it up again. And of chief, that faith is about Christ, concerning Christ. Without controversy, great. I mean, what can you say about the word great? Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this word godliness pertains, obviously, to God. This word godliness, how do we define godliness? Well, there are many ways to define it, certainly with all types of ramifications, but ultimately, in a very short way, we would define it as those things that are pleasing to God. All those things that are pleasing to God. So their great faith is built on the revelation of God, which is known, which is confessed, which the saints rejoice in at the time of Paul and the writing of this to Timothy. The church is confessing the great revelation of God that pleases Him. That pleases Him. We believe in the things that he tells us. There was a day which came in Paul's time, and which we see developing even the more in our own time, when Paul gets in, you know, to the second epistle, and he speaks about things to come, and he emphasizes to Timothy and all who follow Timothy to be preaching the word and to be emphasizing doctrine, the mystery of the revelation, the mystery of faith, because there are those who won't endure it. They'll turn aside from it. They'll substitute it all manner and ideas that are different, that will please men, and men will, their sinful hearts, be ready to receive them and the method. So the gospel is transformed into self-help, or transformed into some type of genre of music, or it's transformed into just a myth and just some type of story, or some type of idea that all cultures have, and they share these various distinctions, the traditions. I don't like that idea. You hear about that, the traditions of faith that everyone in their different places and from the different cultures hold. Well, you can hold anything you want, but it's not going to get you anywhere in the long run, as far as God is concerned, as far as our sin is concerned, as far as heaven is concerned. There's only one mystery of godliness, and it's great, and it begins with the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. The story of the gospel, the message of the New Testament, whether it's in Matthew or Luke or throughout, is the story that God himself, in the person of his only begotten Son, a God of God, a light of light, the eternal Word that was with God and that was God, who created by his word all things that ever were and sustains them by the power of his ability, as God himself took upon flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is the reality of Christ. And if your Bible doesn't say God there, get rid of it. Just get rid of it. It's of no value at all, because if it makes a mistake there, it's going to make a mistake in a lot of other places. God was manifested in the flesh. This glorious story of the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's speaking about the humiliation of Christ, that he who was the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who through all things were created, and by whom all things were created, and for whom all things were created. This is the story of John 1:14. This is the story that's told in Philippians 2:8. This Paul reminds us of the humiliation of Christ, that God humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man. This is the story that's unfolded, and that we read in your hearing, and you follow along when we were reading in our New Testament lessons in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, when it tells us in the divine design of God from eternity past, God, in order to deal with the problem of man, the problem of man is himself, is his sin, could only deal with it by and in himself, and so he took upon himself our nature. The beautiful words there, powerful words, Hebrews 2, 14 and following. You read it. For as much then, we've certainly done this at other times, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, and thank God that he did. Christ, the eternal God, became a man, a true man, in every point a man, and yet without sin. He didn't take the nature of angel. What good would it have been if Christ had come in the form of an angel? Angels aren't in need of salvation. Only man is in need of salvation. But he took part of the same. And then it goes on that through death, because man dies as a result of sin, he too would die, but he would die as a representative for his people, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Oh, I like those words. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. You abandon the truth of the incarnation, which was manifested in and through the virgin birth, which it had to be in the plan and purpose of God. It had to be so in the design and purpose of God in order for Christ to be without sin. You abandon any or every part of the truth that's expressed in Scripture concerning the nature and the essence and the doctrine of incarnation coupled with the virgin birth. You have abandoned Christ. And you've abandoned Christ, you've abandoned God. You've abandoned the first precept on this great declaration, this great statement of the gospel. For then there's no good news. There's no glad tidings. We're still at war with God, and we'll all have to face eternal consequences, for the wages of sin is death. And death goes on forever and ever unless it's overcome, unless someone substituted for us, one who alone was worthy, who had to be none other than God in the flesh. So all that, very important. I don't care what a church calls itself, or how big it is, and how rich it is, or whatever, but in any way they have abandoned or turned aside or looked the other way in the matter of God manifesting himself or appearing in the flesh, they are apostates. They're no longer a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a synagogue of Satan. That's how important it is. Then he goes on. We don't even have time to go on. But he goes on to speak of that and those other great lines of the poem or the praise or the confession of their faith. God was manifest and justified in the Spirit. Now they rightly capitalize the word Spirit, because we recognize, though the Bible tells us and we know from the Scripture that he would be despised and rejected of men in his own day, and even today, yet the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, vindicated him. He vindicated Christ Jesus at every turn in his earthly life, because Christ spoke the words of the Father. Christ was able to perform mighty deeds through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that dwelt in him fully and blessed him, and all through the Scriptures, particularly in the book of Acts, it's emphasized. We don't have time this morning to look at it, but Acts 7:52, Acts 3:10, Acts 2:36, Acts 5:39, I have all these references here, speak of Christ as the just one or the righteous one, or the holy and righteous one, or the one who God, that men crucified, was made both Lord and Christ. Acts 5:31, he's called the Jesus Christ the righteous. So in the entirety of his life, from the beginning of his birth, and then of course the great commencement of his ministry when the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove as a sign from heaven, and he was filled above measure by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 3, and we've constantly made references to that, kind of sums it up too, being vindicated by the Spirit as Paul again speaks of the gospel, and he begins to speak about it as that gospel which he's been called to preach and set aside to represent as an ambassador, that gospel again that came and was delivered in Holy Scripture, speaking of the Old Testament, long promised, but now finally realized and revealed in Jesus Christ. And speaking, of course, of both the human nature and the divine nature of Christ, both important, both essential, both absolute in the understanding of the gospel and who he is, what he would do, says there in Romans 1, 2 and 3, he says this gospel which was promised concerning, again, the gospel is about Christ. The good news is about Christ. Concerning his son. Whose son? God's son. His son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, appointed. The word Christ is the Messiah, the anointed, the appointed. And of course, the phrase Lord here has reference to his full deity. He is God. When the Old Testament people spoke about God and used his holy name, which was revealed unto them, you know, that we've anglicized and known in our English as Jehovah, the great I Am, the redemptive God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God that appeared to Moses, the God of the covenant. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I Am, that personal, redemptive, glorious name of God in the Old Testament, which is really Christ himself, was the Lord. So when we read the Lord, every time we read the Lord, because they wouldn't write it in the Old Testament, it was so holy. So they substituted the word Lord. Adonai doesn't speak just of his lordship or his authority as a servant to his master, but is speaking about his full deity as God himself, which was made of the seed of David, according to the promise. He was a man. But then it says in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Christ was vindicated in his whole life and his ministry, and vindicated certainly in the most glorious hour that seemed to be his defeat, when men thought they got rid of the message and got rid of the messenger, and it was would be of no avail. But Christ rose from the dead. And of course, the resurrection becomes such a prominent place in the preaching and the teaching. The saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we read next, and we don't have time again, a scene of angels. Everything that we say concerning Christ, there's angels involved in it. There was angels involved in speaking to Matthew, or to Joseph, recorded to Matthew. There were angels involved to John the Baptist's father. There were angels announcing to Mary. There were angels in the field. There were angels who ministered to him after the great temptation in Matthew that we dealt with earlier. When we come to his great resurrection that's recorded to us in the 28th chapter of Matthew, or the 16th chapter of Mark, or the 24th chapter of Luke, or the 20th chapter of John, what do we say? We see angels. We see angels. And then in that great ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, what do we see? Once again, we see angels as they tell of his coming. And when we read about Christ's coming, we read that he comes on the cloud of heaven with his holy angels. It's interesting how so many people in our own day are fascinated with angels and believe in angels and think they've seen angels or angels have spoken to them or whatnot, and will even work of angels. And yet the creator of the angels and the ones who the angels came to see, to serve, and those the angels themselves worship, they don't understand, and they won't believe, of course, in his glorious message and the message of the gospel. Peter speaks about the angels in his epistle, in Peter epistle 1, chapter 1, when he speaks about that great salvation. The prophets, verse 10, have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them already, did signify when it testified, or gave witness beforehand. When we go back in the Old Testament and we see the life of Christ laid out, it's both his suffering and the glory that would follow his resurrection, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves it would be really alive, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by the Holy Ghost, again, the vindication of the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels themselves desire to look into. They're fascinated. They're fascinated by the message of the gospel. They're fascinated about the birth of Christ. They're fascinated about the life of Christ. They're fascinated of the death of Christ. They're fascinated of his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. Because they themselves have not experienced that redemption that's in Christ. And they marvel. They certainly marvel at those who by God's grace have been granted the privilege to receive his love and his grace and his mercy, to call upon God himself as our God and our Father through his Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, the revelation of the gospel in Christ, that God himself was manifested in the flesh, that he was vindicated by the demonstration and the power of the Holy Spirit, that he was seen and ministered unto by the angels, that he was preached, that he was proclaimed among the Gentiles, among the other nations of the world, about all the peoples, that he was believed on. Just don't have time to look at it. He was believed on. The people came to believe on him, but they believed on him because of his mighty power and his grand design and the Holy Spirit. We believed on him because he graciously loved us first, in order that we could love him, and gave us the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and the understanding that only can come from heaven. They believed on him and are believing on him and will believe on him. This reflects, of course, Matthew 24, verse 14. And then, finally, this same Christ. See, this is a confession. This is not part of the summary of our faith, the great, glorious faith. Received up on that great and glorious day. On that great day of Christ's ascension. We call it his session. He was seated with all authority that belongs to him, not only as God, but belongs to him by the gift of the Father as the God-man, for all that he did, accomplishing the will of God for our salvation. Paul speaks about it. You read it there in Ephesians chapter 1, the last part of that chapter. We read it again and again in many of the other epistles. The ascension, the role of the ascension, and the importance of the ascension and the session. We call it the session. The word session speaks about authority. At the right hand, our Heavenly Father is King and Head, the only Head, the only exalted ruler. Great is Christ. Great is His rule. The gospel of the kingdom realized in our hearts, the rule and reign of God in Christ as our Savior and our King, our only Head in His rightful place in heaven over us in His glorious kingdom now and through eternity. He's the exalted Head. He's the victorious Head. Victorious, the Psalms speak it. We don't have time. Genesis 12:3 speaks of it. Psalm 12:72 speaks of it. The glorious position of Christ in our faith, in the gospel. Do we understand? Have we come to understand? Do we know all the facets of it? Has the Lord, through Scripture, given us a saving understanding of these things that we can grasp and appreciate and use as a great a hymn of thanksgiving and praise, as a confession of our faith as we proclaim and as we live out that gospel even in our own day? Let us pray.